Good evening. It's that time for us to get started. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We ask you to help us to continue to remember those, Lord, as we also take before you our concerns, Lord, our country, our church family, our communities. Lord, we ask you to guide us this evening as we pause that we may find some comfort and some clarity in how to live in such a way that brings honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Luke chapter 16, picking up with verse 18. Before that, prepare us. We open it up in Luke here at this verse, and the chapter itself opens up with riches. It's talking about riches in the beginning of the chapter, and then near the end of the chapter, we're going to talk about riches again, but we have a verse here in the middle that we got to deal with as well. And again, to get us in the frame of the riches again, Jesus is comparing eternal riches to worldly riches. Riches you can hold in your hand and accumulate in a land or a bank that will go away the moment you close your eyes and sleep, versus riches that you can hold on to in your heart and actually carry them on into eternity. And we're really going to see that directly as Jesus talked about this this evening. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I'm backing up a little bit now. That's from Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. There are many reversals in the Bible. How in the eyes of God, things are much different than they may seem in real life. And or God can change them drastically in the twinkling of an eye. Maybe thinking this is Super Bowl week. You think of someone who's a severe underdog in the Super Bowl, who everyone thinks they cannot win, but somehow, some way, they come through. Well, God does the same thing. He does it in our own lives numerous times. And truthfully, in some cases, it may be the largest of reversals in our lives is going to be when we go from this life into eternity. But God is continually attempting to bring hope into what seems hopeless. Ownership of worldly riches are often not what they seem, or at least, again, that is if you keep eternity in view, as we've talked a little bit before last week, how definitely there's some value in riches. There's a need for money. Jesus said two things to us concerning riches that I think are very important in light of how we choose to live today. One of those, and it's not in your verses here, but it's just some things that he said elsewhere. The poor you will always have among you. Again, that's not suggesting that the poor don't matter, or that we shouldn't help them. But it does say, understand that it is always going to be a process. As long as sin resides in our world, there are going to be those who are financially poor comparatively. And secondly, Jesus says about riches, and this will be made clear in our reading tonight, that worldly riches does not equate with righteous living. Now, you and I might think, well, maybe depending on your experience, you might think, well, obviously that's not true. But if you read through the Gospels, you can see that there were times when Jesus was trying to clarify that just because you see somebody who is obtaining some worldly things or worldly riches specifically does not necessarily equate with them to be to living righteous lives, that God is just pouring blessings upon them because of their righteousness. In fact, it could be quite the opposite, as the last parable in this chapter demonstrated. Remember someone who was cheating and stealing, basically, and Jesus makes a point that sometimes those of the world enrich themselves in this world. However, before we get to the story that Jesus shares concerning riches tonight, there's a verse right here in the middle, with not much explanation. There's no story. There's no parable to it. And he's not really answering a question. But Jesus gives a short one-sentence statement concerning the value God places on marriage. Now, obviously, there are other places where God talks about marriage, and we'll talk about that a little bit this evening. But I want to focus, I really like to mainly stay focused on just what Jesus is saying here in this verse. Now to Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It's a pretty short statement. I want to read it to you again. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Imagine each of you could come up with lots of what ifs concerning this statement, especially if divorce has affected you personally or your family. And I'll be honest with you, I could not sit right here and even attempt to try to answer all the what ifs. But I'm going to share, you know, my view from what I see in the scripture and what Jesus is saying here. And I'll give you guys an option where you guys can share as well if you'd like. Hold on just a second. Let me make sure no one else is trying to get in. Much has been written over the years in an attempt to explain all about marriage and divorce in the eyes of God. If you go and you search out the Christian bookstore or Amazon or wherever you go and try to seek out God's view, even using a scriptural basis, you're going to find lots of things. But I believe, I think there are some things that aren't clearly explained, that I think some people are choosing to hold tightly to one way, and some are choosing tightly to another way. But I believe there are a few things that are clear, and that's what I want to say tonight. From the very beginning, God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman until death. It's never, nowhere in Scripture do we see anything ever veered from that. But that's God's intention. Adam and Eve actually were literally of the same flesh, and God's word at times uses that as an example to say that that's the kind of relationship to have. This is a picture of what marriage is supposed to be. But as it is with everything, sin comes along. The sins of men and women or boys and girls, and we have taken what God has blessed and distorted. Now, using marriage as a temporary relationship with an intent of finding some fulfillment. Having love within a marriage only as long as you feel like giving it. God does not approve of divorce. Marriage vows are not meant to be broken. God's word often equates his relationship with us in view of the marriage boundary. You think about it, that's how BP sees this type of relationship. He talks about his relationship with us in a similar manner as it being a marriage. And again, I think I can say confidently, each of us want our relationship with God to last. What if God only loved you as long as he felt like it? So again, as I'm sure some of you all are thinking about, there are extenuating circumstances concerning divorce. And absolutely, I believe there are. And you and I cannot look and see someone who has chosen or not chosen to really knows the background of what's going on. Now, Jesus does give one example, a clear, outright example. It's not in this gospel. It's in Matthew 19, verse 9, where he does say that in the case of a case of adultery. In other words, if your spouse goes and has intimate relations with someone else, then Jesus is basically saying, from that perspective, they've broken the marriage bounds and you're free from it. Doesn't say you can't still fix it. There's not a requirement that you must break the marriage up. Jesus does say in Matthew's gospel that is an example where it can be broken, and even from the eyes of God, it can be looked at as if it was broken, but the other person broke it, right? The one who chose to have an intimate relationship with someone else outside the marriage. But I will say this, in my early 20s, I really began to teach Bible. I was teaching a Sunday school class. Actually, I was only doing it part time. I had yet to actually take a full time position of teaching every week to week. I was just filling in on one Sunday, teaching the adult class. And I really, to this day, feel a little concerned about how I responded to some of what she said. And it's been too long. She'd said some things in class, and then she stopped me after class and said a few things. And I was sort of dumbfounded because I could see that she was wrestling with what's right, what honors God. But at the same time, now she didn't get any details, but it seemed obvious to me that she was in an abusive relationship. And I don't know what I said to her. And again, I'm making an excuse for myself because I was young and naive, didn't know my Bible as well as I'd like to, wasn't experienced in life as well as I was. And I really don't know what I said to her, but I know whatever it was I said to her made me feel as though this girl came to me with wanting a little bit of a help and I gave her nothing. I will say this, and thinking about that and thinking about a conversation that I would have with someone in the future, I just cannot believe Jesus would require someone to stay in a marriage where someone is being physically harmed. And if I could go back to that moment, that would be one thing that I would tell her. You know, nowhere do I see in the Word of God, yes, there is speaking of forgiveness and, you know, having a care and love towards others and moving on and not harboring anger like I spoke about on Sunday morning. But none of that says that we should continue to allow ourselves to be beaten by somebody. I just don't accept that, even though I can't find a clear scripture to state that. But I just cannot accept that. And I can say I would have given her much different advice at the time. I struggle with that because Jesus really doesn't give us a lot of clear information. And that's where I think discernment, the Holy Spirit. And I would say for the most part, if someone comes to me, I'm a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, or just a friend, someone comes to me, then I'm going to say to you today, I'm not going to write a what if book. You know, what if this? Here's your answer. What if this? Here's your answer. What if this? What I'm going to do is I'm going to sit down with that individual or individuals. You know, it would be lovely if both could work it out, but I don't know what your all's experience is. But quite often it seems as though when a divorce, my experience is when divorce happens, one of them has chosen they really want it, the other one doesn't. Very few. In my experience, not speaking what goes on all over the world by no means, but in my experience, it's very few that both of them are really desiring to try to fix it, or resolve it and get back towards it. But it would be always my desire to work towards trying to resolve it, but I do realize it takes two. Both of them have to make that decision. And I do realize that depending upon what's went on, that there are some marriages that just, in my opinion, in the sinful world we live in, so for some reason can't get past that. With God, anything's possible. Don't misunderstand me. I think God can turn anyone around. I think God can turn any relationship around. But the reality is, again, in some cases, and if I go back to that young girl, I would have said, get away. First and foremost, get away. Get out of this situation where you're being emotionally or physically abused. A challenging thing is, for me, is I have had enough conversations, especially with girls. I've had enough conversations to know that sometimes it's not always that easy, right? They have to have some place to go. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's valuable for us. Honestly, I don't know what we do as a church, but I know previously, at church I was a part of, we attempted to help those homes that tried to take in battered women that we're dealing with these situations. But regardless of all these ifs, ands, or buts, none of this negates what Jesus says. Jesus tells us that divorce is not the way to fix a relationship. Not the way to fix a relationship that's just not satisfying anymore. Sadly, I've known people who that's what the divorce amounted to. And I say that because I've talked to them in the process of trying to deal with, you know, when they come to me for help. And I can just sense that they had lost interest. And it was just a matter of I wasn't satisfied anymore. Obviously, the most important thing is take the time to choose right, get yourself right with God, and seek out a partner that's right with God. and spend the rest of your lives discovering each other and sharing many hurts and joys of this. That's how it's intended to go. However, all the what ifs are there. We live in a broken world. I have divorce in my family. I imagine many others who are listening here say that they have too, and they're not always easily answered. The point here, again, back to the verse, he's saying, you know, in his explanation of adultery, stay married. Everything, in any way, shape, or form, if you can, that is the thing to do. That's what's right. That's what's honorable to God. And God intended that relationship to last forever. But again, I'll give you guys a chance, those of you who are with us this evening, if you have a desire to share some thoughts. And there is others in the scripture. And I think Vanderhoof, at some point, I imagine I will preach a whole sermon just on the subject. But again, even with that sermon, I'm not going to be able to answer all of the what ifs and the concerns. I could even share you some interesting what ifs that I have dealt with in my life, not me personally, but friends. But before I'll share one story. But before I do that, I want to give you all a chance. If you have something that you want to say concerning it, or anything that you feel you sense that Jesus is either saying here or even elsewhere that you've sensed from the scriptures.
Well, Jesus, he talks about he's going to be the bridegroom.
Yeah.
The church, us, going to be the bride.
Yeah.
You start using that kind of language, you want to reinforce how you feel about marriage.
Yeah.
Every time that you can.
Yeah. You've frozen up for some reason, Lim.
If he's going to marry the church, say he's going to marry a group of us coming out of Vanderhoof Baptist Church, he might want to rethink that after a month with us. Yeah. Hope that's not the case.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a, there's clearly the ideal, and then somehow we, as a church and as individuals, we have to deal with reality, right? Clearly, this is, I don't think anybody, or I will say this, I can't accept that anything is more real and more right than to say, choose one person and live with them the rest of your life, your until you die. That's another example. The Bible says if they pass away, that you're set free of that. In a sense, your marriage is annulled, I guess is the right way to put it. But we live in a society today that seems to, I say that, but yet I think Jesus said that because that was the mentality of many in that day. That if you weren't pleased with your spouse, then you just walked away. And again, there's scriptural examples that we could go to. I don't necessarily want to delve into too deeply this evening, but there are the challenge is the point clearly is Jesus. We should not look at marriage as simply an opportunity to live with someone for a while until you get tired of it. Sadly, it seems quite often that's the truth. Jesus wants to say that's not the way it's supposed to be. So I'll share you that one interesting story concerning marriage that really challenged me concerning ministry. And there is, we could go round and round on the expectations on a minister, differing viewpoints on whether a minister can be married, if he's divorced or has a second marriage, all those different answers. But I found something interesting, something for you to think about as far as some who hold tightly to this viewpoint that you would never want a pastor who is ever married to a divorced woman. A friend of mine who he was not saved, right? He did not know the Lord. And never pretended to. And then he gets married to a woman who's divorced. And then somewhere in the process of their marriage, he comes to the Lord. And then he senses the call into ministry. And then he decides, or then he actually fills a pulpit for a while. There was a, I don't want to get too much into the details. You guys might know what I'm talking about. But he's actually pastoring a church for a little while. And then he has a desire to go to another church. There was actually a transition period. And that church began to vet him out, have a meeting, and got to know him a little bit. And once they realized that actually they were to the point where it seems like they were going to accept him. And then they called him later on and said that they couldn't accept him because they realized that he had married a lady who had been divorced. They didn't even take into consideration, you know, where his status was when he married her. They didn't even take into consideration as to why she was divorced. Didn't even ask that question, right? Even in front, from Jesus' perspective, if her husband, previous husband, had cheated on her, then she was, in all as far as Jesus is concerned, an acceptable wife. They didn't ask any of those questions. Their only concern was, did you marry a divorced woman? Yes, you did. Sorry, we can't have you as our pastor. Here's the scenario that I had in my mind, and if I had if this happened again today, I think I'd call the public committee. I would have talked to them to try to get them to reason this out. Is if he had chosen to live with 20 women before he became their pastor, that question didn't even come up. It wasn't even a concern. You know what I mean? That was not a concern. The only concern was he had married a woman who'd been divorced. They didn't even ask any questions. I just say, for churches who are looking for pastors, ask questions, work it out, try to figure out what's going on. But I know I'm getting a little off topic on general view of marriage, but getting into the idea of ministry and the acceptance of ministers who have been divorced. Sorry, but you need to. There's more to this, is what I'm saying, and I think, in my opinion, you have to take time, discern, you know, what's going on in the family, and definitely from our perspective, what right do I have ever to set? Now, if you come to me as a pastor and ask me to perform a wedding ceremony, then I'm going to ask questions. I want to understand what's going on. I want to understand your background. I will, but me just as an individual person, as an individual Christian, what right do I have to come to you unless you're looking for a leadership role in my church? Because I have no idea what your past is, and it's really none of my business unless you choose to share it with me. I have many friends who have went through divorce, and I don't sit around and try to say, "Well, I'll be your friend only if," right? You don't know the whole story, and honestly, I think very few of us ever really know everyone's, you know, our story. I think sometimes I don't even know myself fully, right? God knows me. And I'm in good company. Paul kind of said that too, right? At one point he said, I don't even judge myself. That's up to God. That God will take care of that.
Pastor Rick.
Someone speaking? Go ahead.
Yeah, it's Jenny. You know,
yes, Jenny.
In the book of Matthew, too, adultery is not disgrace, not defined as you said it, outside marital relations. Adultery is defined as lustfully looking at another person.
Yes. Oh, wow. Yes.
That in your heart.
That's right. Yes, you you brought up you know, an issue that you can't resolve. So, in a sense, yeah, you know, how often is that happening? You know, you don't know because that's what's going on in your heart. That is a good point. Jenny, that adultery to suggest that the looking at the ramification and the viewpoint of God concerning adultery is that it's just a matter of having the lust in your heart. That's right. That's true. Any other thoughts? All right, let's move on. We're back to riches again, and we'll finish out. Should be able to finish out this chapter, I believe, looking at riches once again. Jesus didn't finish up in the chapter. He felt like he needed to come back around. And I would assume, though we're not sure, but I'd assume the same group is still there and they're still having this discussion. And then he goes on and tells another parable about riches. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Clothed in purple, just this idea of royalty. You know, he's very important, or at least he feels himself important. And yeah, apparently he also is very, has lots of money, very rich. So this rich man, clothed in purple, fine linen, feasts sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus, or at least we don't have any indications that this is the same Lazarus. I think it's a total different Lazarus than the one who was in John, where he's raised from the grave. This poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the richest man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's all we know of these two people. I don't know about you, when I read this, I feel a little, I want to explore. I'd like to know more about each one of them. I think that's something to keep in mind when you're studying parables, that we can easily take them, in my opinion, sometimes we can take them and try to dig too much out of them. We want to try to figure out what is the main point that he's making. But I can say honestly, when I think of these two individuals and what happens when we further read on, I would like to know more of the story. But Jesus clearly thinks this is what you need to know in order to get the point that I'm making. And again, whether these two are real...
So you think this is a parable?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
You're considering the story here a parable?
Yes. Well, let me back up for a second, Lynn. For me, a parable is simply a short story, and when I say story, that could be true or not true, but a short illustration of something that's happened or could have happened that gives us a deep spiritual truth. That's what I'm saying. So to say it's a parable, when I say it's a parable, does not necessarily mean whether it's true. That's not a statement as to whether it's true or not true. You know, in other words, of course, I can tell you a story about a tractor. You know, that's just a story that I've made up to make a point. But I'm saying, by calling it, from my perspective, calling a parable is not a statement as to whether it's a true statement or not a statement. But yes, I'm calling a parable as perspective, as to meaning this is a short story that's meant to illustrate a spiritual truth. But go ahead, Lynn. What was you wanting to say about that?
I don't think it's a parable.
Yeah,
because it's using the name Lazarus to. Talks about Abraham, mentions Abraham. In the parables, he doesn't usually use people's names. You know, he names people's names, and he talks about, you know, this guy knew where he was, what he did. He wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to his family. So his brothers wouldn't end up there. I just don't think it's a parable.
Yeah, I understand. I understand where you're coming from, Lynn. But I'm saying my definition of a parable is whether it's true or not true is immaterial, that it's a short story to illustrate a spiritual truth. So it wasn't just like, in other words, we're not reading just an incident that happened that Luke reported. We're reading something that Jesus says, hey, this happened. And when Jesus said, hey, this happened, he was going beyond just saying this happened. He's wanting you to listen to what he's telling you, and then and interpret from that something much deeper than just whether what happened to these guys. You know, obviously it's a question of what do I do with that information. That's my perspective of parable. But I understand what you're saying, Lynn. And yes, this is a moment or a story, however you want to call it. Sometimes I don't even like calling them stories, right? That makes it sound like they're not true. But this is a incident that Jesus shares that there's more. There, it's meant to be looked at and explored, and for us to get a specific spiritual story from it, or a spiritual truth from it, is what I'm saying. It's not just information where something happened to somebody. And again, keep in mind, this is all tied to early on. There's this other parable about riches. And then we get the spiritual or the religious leaders, the Pharisees, I think, in particular. Luke mentions them as kind of scoffing at what Jesus was saying. and they are, and Jesus says, Luke says, Luke records, these are individuals who I don't remember the exact words, but basically love money. And so this, the whole point of this chapter is speaking about riches in the comparison of physical, eternal riches to worldly riches. So again, I understand your point, Lynn. And yes, it's very specific naming individuals. Let's go ahead now. So we have these two people, a very rich person, a very poor person. The rich person is living it high on the hog, so to speak, and the poor person is laying at the doorstep, just basically begging for food. Verse 22. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here. You are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, if you remember what we studied last week, there's some tie in here when we were talking about the law and the prophets and the gospels. Once again, he uses some similar terminology. Moses, all in this case, he replaces, instead of saying Moses, law, he says Moses. They have Moses and the prophets. It doesn't necessarily speak of the gospel here, but I think it's, again, tying to what's going on. See, there's a lot happening here. Jesus is continuing, I think, some of his conversation from earlier in the chapter, as well as his statement about the law and the prophets. And now he takes it a little bit deeper with this illustration. So the poor man who had lived what appeared to be a sad state in life, again, thinking about earthly riches, we don't know his whole story. I would imagine we could sit around and come up with all kinds of things as to why he was there, which we often do. Right, there's some natural thing. You drive by and you see someone standing along the street with a sign. You immediately start thinking through what's happened and how did he get there. All that we don't know. All we know is, and that's what I'm saying with this. I'm calling it a parable, Lynn, but I understand your point. But from this parable is we got to be careful of trying to take this. I think we do that. You take this and try to go too far of explaining a lot of things. It's about a rich guy, poor guy. And comparing the difference between the eternal riches and the physical riches, and making the point that just because someone has the physical riches of this world, in no way, and clearly he's showing us in this illustration that it does not equate. Now you say the opposite. I would say the opposite is also true. Just because someone has riches doesn't mean that this would be their end result, and it does not mean that everyone who's poor, that this would be their end result. We, you know what I'm saying? We got to be careful of taking this and deciding, well, this is the answer, and this is how we resolve or think about everyone. We got to try to stay focused on the particular issue that we're talking about. And again, you and I might have different views on what the topic is. And I understand your view, Lim, and you're not alone, of course. Many others think of this as giving some explanation about heaven and hell and what the future is going to look like, what it may be like. Now, me, I don't see that here. And again, I'm not saying I'm not saying to mean that what Jesus is saying could not be true. All I'm saying is I feel like the point of this story, this illustration, is about being careful about our views and the reality of what we choose to do with our life today will affect where we end up spending eternity with. Well, obviously, Jesus, through the parables or through what he has shared in this chapter, he's made it clear that the riches of the heart are much more valuable than any riches of the world. So again, thinking about the law and the prophets and someone rising from the dead, what does that bring your attention to? Or what do you sort of think about there? Or does something come to your mind? I see a couple things in that. One, he's saying that, send someone to go tell them. And then Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. That's all they need, is what Abraham is saying in this illustration. That's all they need. All they need is Moses and the prophet. And this speaks to me, and I've shared this before to you all at the church, that sometimes we get the idea that miracles will just create belief. And Abraham is saying in this illustration by Jesus is that listen, if they were going to come to know God in a way that honors God, it's through faith, and they can receive that through Moses and the prophets. And even something additional, something as miraculous as someone rising from the dead, is not going to make a difference. If they didn't receive the truth of the writings, Moses and the prophets, then they also will not respond in faith if someone should rise from the dead. Now, to you and I, at least I can say from my perspective, in some ways you think that doesn't seem right. You think, boy, if you're standing out in your front yard and all of a sudden lightning struck your car and it blew up and then you heard a voice, then all of a sudden I will immediately fall to my knees and I will begin to have faith in God. This here is saying the opposite. It, you have the words, and Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Something about God reaches us. And again, I know God can reach us in many different ways. And I realize someone who can't read, who hears the word of God, or God responds to them in some way, there's many ways we can come to them in faith. The point here that Abraham is saying is, they have the law and the prophets. That is all they need to come to know God and to receive eternal riches. And if they're not receiving that, then even if someone rose from the dead and went back to this guy's brothers, Abraham is saying that would not change their minds.
You know, do you think, now, obviously we think that he's talking about Abraham.
Yes.
From the dead, right?
Yes.
Do you think his brothers would know Abraham if Abraham walked up to him?
Well,
he's Abraham for a reason. He's in a place where he's in Hades. So he sees Abraham sitting in the city with the light, with Lazarus sitting in his lap. So he knows who Abraham is. Would his brothers know who Abraham is? Abraham died probably long before his brothers was even born. Why would they know Abraham if Abraham walked up to him?
Yeah, and I don't think we can answer that clearly from the scripture, but I'll give you another example. Yeah, when the disciples, James and John and Peter were with Jesus, and they saw Elijah and Moses. Now, again, we're only given what the gospel writers give us. So was there more there? I don't know. But it seems as though the way the gospels are give that story to us, illustrate that issue, that immediately they recognize them for who they were. And again, maybe, Lynn, maybe you're thinking too that might be because they were with Jesus and some, you know, but I got a sense that God somehow, And now we're speaking about things that's beyond ourselves, I think, to fully explain. But it appears as though to me that Peter, James, and John recognized Elijah and Moses, even though they had never seen him. They had no idea what they looked like.
Right.
But I see your point. I see both sides of it. On the one hand, did he automatically know Abraham because God somehow in his mind recognized him? Or did he, and some have said that, and I don't know if you're thinking that, Lynn, but I think some people have said that this is more, the utilization of Abraham is more of a representation of it being the heavenly abode. I don't know. To me, that's getting off from what he's saying. He said Abraham. Abraham said it. Does that answer what you're thinking, Lim, or do you have more to?
Well, I just see this, and then sometimes I even think maybe he's talking about Lazarus.
Yeah, see, that's what I thought he was talking about, Lazarus.
Because his brothers would know Lazarus.
Yeah, because he said, send Lazarus to my brother, send him.
Yeah.
So in verse 31, I thought he was talking about Lazarus.
And you're talking about the Lazarus in the Gospels who was raised from the dead.
No,
this Lazarus.
No, the cripple, the Lazarus that laying at the gates.
Yeah.
Okay, so now, yeah, so we're talking about two different things. I was talking about Abraham, or excuse me, the rich man recognizing Abraham.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, you did bring.
Yeah, I did say Lazarus was the poor. The rich man is wanting someone to go to his brothers and tell them to change their ways.
Yeah.
And everyone's assuming that it is Abraham, but maybe not. Maybe it is Lazarus.
Yeah.
Because the rich man's brother know Lazarus because they probably walked by him many days at the gate.
Oh, yeah. Yes, I agree with you, Lim. I think that's what he's saying in verse 27 when the rich man says, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus. So, Yes, now I understand.
Right.
We're on the same page. Yes, I believe that's exactly what he's talking about. Send Lazarus down there because they will fully know Lazarus. And then, of course, Lazarus could share his experience of what he's went through. And of course, they would be astonished to see someone who they knew. I would imagine, I mean, again, we're guessing a little bit, but I would imagine they knew he did. They knew that he had died. But at least, yes, it would be someone that they personally knew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But again, Abraham is saying, even if he was sent to them, they wouldn't be convinced. If they didn't hear, and Jesus says this in the Gospels numerous times, that if you have me, you have the Father. If you have the Father, you have me. Yeah, right? Those who are true followers, at some point in their life, God is, and we think about Paul, the Apostle Paul. What moment when he began to accept Jesus, he was someone that you would say fully, and I would imagine those of us, if we'd spent time around Paul before he began to attempt to get Christians to die, you would have thought he's a great Jew who loves the Lord because he was so focused on following, the rites, rituals, and rules, all of the aspects of the temple. And yet when Jesus confronted him and he began to recognize who Jesus was, he quickly accepted the Son as well. But at some point in their life, those who, now again, we talked about this either last week or a couple weeks ago. I think it was last week. They're in a transition period. So, right, they are simply serving the Father. Those who are truly serving the Father have not yet necessarily transitioned to serving the Son because they don't all yet, they have not yet all come to fully recognize it. And of course, he hasn't yet fully went to his, back to his place in the heavens when he does then fully become the position of our worship. When he goes through death, burial, and the resurrection and going back to the Father and being by his side. But the point is, at least I think, riches of this world do not equate God's blessings. Well, yes, it is God's blessings in a sense, right? All good things that's happened to our lives, we could say it came from God. But it is not necessarily equating with people who are living righteously God-honoring lives, one who has riches. And the opposite is also true. Someone who is poor doesn't necessarily mean, you think about the guy in the gutter. sadly, isn't it natural? Some of us are thinking, boy, that's a terrible guy. Look, what did he do to get himself there? Jesus doesn't cover that. He just said, hey, listen, there's some people in your communities that are laying at the gates who are in sad shape. They're going to be in heaven. What about you? You going to be there? Yeah, it should pause. And, you know, again, naturally, we start thinking, well, those who are living in, we could examine, you know, in today's society, especially when everything gets on the social media and you know, if someone does something, the whole world knows about it quickly if the right reporter gets a hold of it. But you could imagine that there were some people are wrestling with, you know, am I right with God or is he not? And Jesus is saying there's more to it here, right? What did you do with your fellow man? And what did you do with the riches that you did have? Again, I think there's people in this world who are poor, relatively poor, who are also skimpy and don't want to share and aren't compassionate towards their fellow brother, right? Yeah,
I thought it was interesting how even in death, the rich man treated Lazarus as a servant and wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in the water.
That's right. Yes, Patty. That's right. He still sees himself as being able to direct others to do his bidding, so to speak. Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. He still doesn't quite get it, even though he's lost his eternal blessing.
Well, at the end, you know, Jesus is a just judge. So,
yes. You're froze up again, Lamb, for some reason.
I feel you don't have anything to... And I'm glad he is the judge.
Yes.
He knows, I mean, he's going to know every part of his mind.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, so it speaks on the one hand that we should examine ourselves as to how we handle our riches, how do we handle the finances that we have, and how we can turn and care ourselves for our fellow people in the community. How do we do that? And yes, exactly. Ultimately, regardless of what anyone else thought of us, regardless of what people thought about that rich person or what they thought about Lazarus, the results of their lives were only seen by God, at least at that time. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I need to wrap this up. I'm getting a little long this evening. I think if we're honest with ourselves, I would imagine each of us, to some extent, maybe more than others, I don't know. We all wrestle a little bit about being stingy at times and being a little over-focused on ourselves and a little bit judgmental towards others, thinking, oh, either side, right? I can look at a rich person and think, what did he steal? And the previous parable tells us that, right? What did he steal to get himself there? And again, that's not true, right? Just because someone has riches doesn't mean they're living an unrighteous life, and vice versa. We got to be careful to not be judging those who are. I can tell you, just in the last month or so, I've heard those conversations happening. I won't tell you who it was. people talking about someone poor along the road, asking for money, or again, someone who looks pretty disheveled, and you wonder what's going on. What's going on in their life? But yes, Lynn, ultimately, the judge is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do with him? How do you respond to him? But I think it's astonishing, this thought of, they have the law and the prophets. That's all they need. They don't need someone to rise from the grave to get their attention. That's all they need. What does that say to us as Christians, how important it is for us to do what we can, not only to live right, but also look for those opportunities to share the truth as we find it in the Word of God. Anybody else have any thoughts? If not, I'm going to go ahead and wrap up and say a prayer, and then we'll get off Facebook. And then those of you who are on, those who are with Vanderhoof that are still on Zoom, we can have a moment and talk about prayer concerns at the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this truth, Lord. We ask you to help us to continue to wrestle with it, Lord. Not that we wrestle with whether it's right or whether it's true, but we wrestle with what does it mean to us? How do we apply it? How do we take what the Word of God says. I hope that our discussion has stirred up, even if that discussion hasn't been all exactly correct, Lord. We give it to you, and we ask you to guide us. Help us to leave this place with a desire to truly understand and accept your truth and attempt to live it out. We ask you to bless each of those who are listening here, Lord, and hope and pray that they'd have a wonderful week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.